In some translations, that word is Hellenist, and it's a Greek-speaking Jew. So the word is only going to the Jew. It's not going to Gentiles in that sense. It's going to Jewish individuals who are coming into Peter's evangel. And I think it's important for us to understand that point.
His evangel would be repentance and be baptized.
His evangel would be repentance for and baptism, you know, baptism for repentance. It would be a evangel that's based and predicated on the law of Moses and the covenants that God had established with Israel. It is not the evangel that Paul would be proclaiming later on. Two totally different evangels. The other thing in chapter 11 is the type that we have towards the end of the chapter, where we see how Luke masterfully crafts a picture showing with Barnabas and Saul the picture of Egypt and how God was bringing Israel into the land of Egypt to bring them out. And I think it's important for us to see this because, again, where we are at this point in the book of Acts is that that kingdom offer is still going out to Israel. And with that offer, God is giving them a picture of some Old Testament things and letting them see brief glimpses of its fulfillment so that it could spark within her a desire to want to advance further with it. Now, as we'll see a few chapters later, that's not going to be the case. But that's where we are, and that leads us into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, I want to go through the first 11 verses. And maybe we can kind of read around the room with that. I'll start with verse 1, and we can just kind of read around for it. It was about that time that Sovereign Herod laid hands of violence on some members of the Ecclesia.
He had James, the brother of John, executed for the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. This took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people.
Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him.
Now the very night preceding the day which Herod designed for his execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the other guards secured the prison door.
The messenger of Yahweh suddenly appeared and filled the room with light, and touching Peter on the side, awakened him, saying, "Rise, be quick." Immediately his chains fell out from his hands. "Fasten your girdle," said the messenger, "and tie on your sandals." He did so. Then the messenger said, "Throw your cloak round you and follow me."
And he went out and followed him, and was not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision.
When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him.
Then Peter came to his senses and said, "Now I know for certain that Yahweh has apostolized his messenger and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jews were anticipating." Now, I want to look at this interesting account of Peter's rescue and James's beheading. interesting because Herod here would be Herod Agrippa the First. Now, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that the temple was named after, where it says Herod's temple. It would be Herod the Great. This is his grandson. When it talks about the decree going out in the time of Herod, right, and Herod, wanting to find out where Jesus was to be born and so on, that's this Herod's grandfather. So we understand.
Herod is a title.
Son, I'm sorry, his son. Yeah, Herod is kind of like a title or a
family name.
Yeah. It's he actually is Agrippa the First. Just so we know now, his reign is relatively short in the scheme of things. Later on, there'll be another King Agrippa.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's going to be this Herod's son. Okay, he's a much more reasonable individual. Let's put it that way. Now, the reason I bring all that up is that this Herod is actually a fairly wicked individual. And he meets a horrific ending by the end of the chapter. Yeah.
That's what we're hoping for.
But what we have here is he has James, the brother of John, the Apostle James, the cousin of Jesus, arrested and executed with a sword. Most likely, it would have been a beheading with a sword. Think of the ISIS beheadings that, were in the news a number of years ago, where they would take the sword and... that was the end of James in his life. Now, this is significant for a couple of reasons. One of the most important reasons is God had promised to give to the 12 apostles 12 thrones. But now you have one of the apostles who's been killed. And this kind of calls in the question, well, is God going to then raise James, or is something going on where these thrones can't be filled? Okay, that's what he has to start coming into thinking. And as we'll see, there's going to be a delay on those thrones being filled. This is the beginning of that. There was also, if you go back to Acts 9 for a second, and somebody could read verse 31. Acts 9 and verse 31.
And had the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified.
The churches had rest.
Yeah. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied.
The churches had rest in chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 was significant. We saw Saul of Tarsus, right? His salvation. We saw the dispersion that started to take place in chapter 8 really come to an end because the church was at rest, at peace. The government wasn't persecuting them anymore. It began a brief period of peace and rest of persecution. That peace and rest has now come to an end. And we won't read of peace and rest anymore in the book of Acts for the church. Okay? The persecution's going to come. The other thing we have to understand in this is when James is executed, Herod seems that this pleased the Jews. Now, I have no idea. I'll turn the volume down. But with the idea here of looking at the Jews and at pleasing them, we have to understand the Jews here is not speaking of the Jewish leaders, it's the Jewish people. Okay, what had been making inroads with them has now come to a point of where it's no longer making inroads, and they're pleased to see God's instruments begin to be hunted down and killed. There's been a mindset change. Okay, now, I think that this mindset change has come because oftentimes a country will take on the characteristics of its leaders. And the leader is Herod Agrippa I, a man who despises Yahweh and despises Yahweh's people, as does the Sanhedrin as a whole. And this mindset now has permeated itself down to the general citizen within the Sanhedrin would be the governing body of the religious, the Jewish religious leaders. And I think when we look at that, it becomes a pretty significant thing. Now, the other thing that's of note is that Peter's arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, keep that in the back of your mind, because this is going to be a pretty important thing later on. Peter is then put in prison, and in verse 5, we read that prayer is made toward him without ceasing by the ecclesia of the church. Yep. Okay, so with prayer being made to him without ceasing by the ecclesia, it tells us the importance, because God's going to hear the prayer. And when God hears the prayer, he sends down an angelic being to Peter to allow Peter to be set free. Now, it's interesting, because when you read this account, I think a lot of people just miss what God is trying to convey here. People read it, and it's like, okay, God's doing miracles. And your Pentecostals really are a group of people that look at it and say, God's doing miracles, and see the beginning of the church, and this is how God responds in prayer and things like that, and they use it that way. But they don't stop to think about why God has this here to begin with. What's God trying to convey? And that's what I want to talk on. Because last week we talked about the idea with the tie to Egypt. And we've got everything in Egypt. Chapter 12 is going to take us out of Egypt. And I want to show that. So, they do not. Oh, I know. I think the interesting thing when we look at it is Herod in chapter 1, or verse 1, coming down through, is a different sort of a leader than his father was. There had been peace under his father. And that peace ends with Herod. Herod comes up in the peace that was there. He's a different sort of a Herod in that sense. He's a Herod who's radically different than the one that preceded him. And it's very similar to what we read of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read the same sort of an idea with Pharaoh. It says in Exodus 1, 8, then arose a new king over Egypt who had not known Joseph. So he said unto his people, lo, the people of the sons of Israel are too many and mighty for us. Come on, let us show ourselves wise with regard to them, lest they so multiply that it shall come to pass when war befalleth them, that they also shall join themselves unto them who hate us, and shall make war upon us, and then go up out of the land. So, to make a long story short, he puts them into servitude. Then he commands that all the male children should be what?
Slaughtered.
So what does this old Pharaoh do? He doesn't know Joseph. He's a king of a different sort. He riles up violence of the Egyptian people against Israel, and then begins to act on that violence. I'm going to submit that Herod is acting as Pharaoh. Okay, Herod, Agrippa the First, is almost like Pharaoh in the early stages of Exodus. And what you have is Herod has made it a point to slaughter God's chosen vessel in James, but he's inciting violence against the church, against the ecclesia. Just as Pharaoh began to incite violence against the newborn children of Israel. Now, it's interesting because we all know the story. There's a child that's born. A child is Moses, right? And he lives, you know, and so on. But what happens, again, when you read this, is Herod eventually arrests Peter. Right? Just like Pharaoh eventually moves against and contrary to Moses. Moses came to Pharaoh with God's word. Pharaoh would have responded to God's word. But what does he do? He rejects it. So what happens? Well, Herod arrests Peter during the feast of what?
Unleavened bread.
Now, what takes place during the feast of unleavened bread?
Passover
is just before, and in fact, in verse 4, it's referred to as the Passover season. Now, the interesting thing here is it's the Passover season during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The idea he's getting at here is that Israel is in slavery and bondage, and there's a Passover coming. Just like in Egypt, Israel was in slavery and bondage, and God had an event that he will call Passover to allow Israel to be released from bondage. So, Peter here is indicative of the nation in slavery and in servitude and in bonds, in a prison in Egypt, just like Israel was enslaved in the land of Egypt until the Passover. Now, at this time, prayer comes up. Now, it's interesting. The prayer is made by the Ecclesia. Peter's part of the Ecclesia. It's not the body of Christ Ecclesia, by the way. This is the Ecclesia of Jewish believers. Prayer is going up, but isn't that what happened in the land of Egypt? Doesn't God tell Moses, I have heard my people, right? Their bondage, they're crying out for liberation. In this case, in chapter 12 of Acts, they're crying out for the liberation of Peter, who's representing the nation. In Exodus, they're crying out for their own liberation, right? And the idea here is that all of this takes place because James had died. Now, who does James represent? Well, in our story here, James would represent the death of Jacob. In fact, James is the English word for Jacob. The name Jacob and James, they're the same name. In Aramaic, it would be Yaakov or Yaakov. The idea here is the death of James, he dies in Jerusalem, right? The death of James is synonymous with Jacob dying in Egypt, right? He died there. The leader comes in, begins to oppress the people and enslave them and put them into bondage. Now,
the only difference is that James was murdered and Jacob died in natural causes.
That's correct. But the point is just on any type, eventually the type breaks down if you push it far enough. For instance, we could look at Joseph as a type of Jesus. But Joseph's not perfect. And you're going to find failure with Joseph where you'll never find it with Jesus. So types break down. But the idea here is it's just the type is there so that people can look at some things and learn something from them. And the idea that you're getting here is that Israel is in servitude. They were in servitude in Egypt, and they're in servitude here in Jerusalem. Now, it's funny that they're in servitude in their own land, if you think about that. But they are. They're in servitude because they're not self-governing themselves. They're in servitude because Rome rules them. They're in servitude because a fraudulent ruler is leading them. The true ruler is Jesus himself. And he could come and take over his throne. Of course, the choice is up to them with that. And what they do is going to be of vital importance to what happens to them. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Peter's going to be let out of the prison by the messenger or angel of Yahweh. Now, it's interesting, that title, the messenger of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord, I think that's the way the King James renders it. Every time you read of that in the Old Testament, that's a theophany. What is a theophany? It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Word in angelic form in the Old Testament. So I believe that this is, again, that same sort of an idea. Now, again, whether it's actually Christ in an angelic form or not, we don't know, but every other place that phrase is used, it is. So it kind of leads me to believe it is. But the point is, Israel, on the Passover, during the Passover season, was led out of Egypt by the death angel. And the messenger of the Lord would go before them. Remember? The same sort of thing is happening here. Peter is led out of the prison by the messenger of the Lord. The interesting thing here, in verse 10 in particular, it talks about, how does the King James render verse 10?
When they went past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opens to them on his own accord.
The first ward, right, that word ward is watch. Okay, the first watch, the first guard. That's what the idea there is. It becomes important because Israel was under Roman control, right?
Weren't there a guard station there?
There were. That's what the word is, the guard. What you would have is you would have four watches of the night, and you would have four wards of any prison. Okay? So, we're getting some information. The first ward was passed. At the second ward, they came to the iron gate. Now, he's telling us here, you would have, the way it would be set up is you would have the prison in the middle, right? Think of a square. And at each corner, you would have a ward. So he's telling us they went through two wards. So it's almost like you've got the two corners, you're going through them, right? Till you come to this iron gate. Now, I think this is really cool. They come to the iron gate. In verse 10, you have the two wards. And as they come to the iron gate, what does the iron gate do?
It opens up to them.
It opens up to them on its own accord. In other words, it just opens. But it's almost like, I'm going to use the rendering that this translation uses because I think it is the correct rendering. Just like the Sea of Reeds. It opened before Israel so that they could walk across on dry land. They could just walk out of Egypt, across the sea, and be out of the land of Egypt.
The angel had to have blinded the guard or made Peter invisible or something.
It's interesting because it doesn't tell us exactly how he does it. The interesting thing he tells him is that his chains fell off him. Peter was asleep and was awakened, right?
And there was a light shining, and didn't the guards notice the light? There's a lot of questions.
Yeah, it doesn't go into detail on it. What it does do, and what it does convey, is that Peter left quickly. He left in haste. He took his, fastened his girdle, right? His cloak and his sandals, and he was out of there. Just like Israel, when they were going out of Egypt, right? They were to pack quickly so that they could leave Egypt quickly. They came to the Sea of Reeds. They crossed through the Sea of Reeds because the sea parted before them. I almost have this vision, too, is the sea is parting as they're going through it. You know, that's just my mind thinks that way, whether it parted all at once or parted as they were walking.
Well, did they say it, but I wouldn't move all that night?
Yeah. So it leads me to think that as they were progressing, the sea was parting before them. That's the way I've always taken that. But, I mean, whether it did all at once or not, it's inconsequential. Either way, it parted, right? Just like the Iron Gate. The Iron Gate is like the sea. It's to remind Israel of that event. It's the Passover season. Peter left hastily. You know, he was in bondage. He was in servitude. He was enslaved. He was in a prison waiting his execution, just as Israel as a nation would have ultimately died in Egypt. And what happens? He gets rescued by the angel of God, just like they did back in Exodus. I think it's kind of cool when you start looking at that, right? Then, it's interesting, verse 11. I love verse 11. How does the King James render it?
I come to myself.
Come to myself. This renders it, he came to his senses. In other words, Peter wasn't sure if he was having a vision, if he was dreaming, what was going on, and now he's fully awake. It's what's kind of being
implied.
Nobody's chasing him, and he's not in the prison anymore. He's been rescued from the hand of Herod and from all that Herod's subjects were anticipating that they could do to Peter. What was that? Peter's ultimate execution. He's rescued from death. He's delivered from all that. The gate opened, Peter goes out, just as the sea parted, and then Peter acknowledges his rescue and deliverance by Yahweh. Notice what he says. Then Peter came to his senses and said, "Now I know for certain that Yahweh has apostolized or sent his messenger or angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jews were anticipating." In other words, Peter understands that this was a divine rescue and deliverance. That it was God himself who orchestrates how to get him out. Right? And he recognizes this and acknowledges it. But Moses does that too. It says the nation, look at chapter 14 of Exodus. Chapter 14. And verse 31. Somebody wants to read that.
And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Okay, I like that. This Rotherham renders it this way. And when Israel saw the mighty hand wherewith Yahweh had wrought against the Egyptians, then did the people revere Yahweh. And they put their trust in Yahweh and in Moses, his servant. In other words, what happens is that the people acknowledged a divine deliverance. They revere or worship or are in awe of Yahweh, and they put their trust in what Yahweh accomplished, and they trust Yahweh's servant that he has appointed.
It doesn't last
very long, but at this point that's where they were, right? The same is true of what we're going to read. Okay. Yahweh carried away the sea by a mighty east wind all the night, and turned to sea into dry land, and the waters were cloven asunder. Yeah, what it doesn't tell us is whether he parted the sea all in one shot, or he parted it as they were progressing, and it just continually kept parting in front of them.
Oh, it's taking a long time for nearly 2 million people to cross through there.
It would take a little.
It seems like they were, and the strong east wind blew all night long, one interpretation. And then it was dry land, because it would take time to dry out all that mud.
Right. But it almost implies that it was instantaneous.
Where do you get the instantaneous implication from?
To me, I don't have the idea that they're waiting. I get the idea that the minute that the sea begins to part, they begin to cross. That's just the way I've always kind of taken it. Now, it could be the other way. It could be that they get encamped and they had to wait all night for the... It really could... You could take it either way, I think. You know, and that's why I just look at it, that it's not a big issue. Yeah. The other interesting thing, though, notice verse 24.
Okay.
And it came to pass when?
In the morning.
In the morning watch. The interesting thing here, you have the idea of the wards and the guards and the watch at night. The implication is that in the morning, God accomplished their deliverance, right? But if you follow this, you have the four watches of the night, and you have the four wards in the night that are guarding. The implication is the first watch and the second watch, that would be evening, midnight, the third watch is cock crowing. The fourth watch is morning. And prophetically, when Jesus returns, it's morning. It's the fourth watch. So the implication here is they got through the first two, they're in the third, and Peter comes to his senses, or realization, hey, I'm not in prison anymore. It's the third watch. The next thing left is the morning. And that's the implication here. The morning is coming, and Israel's deliverance is nigh. That's what Peter is representing. And it's, interestingly enough, look at verse 18.
Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter?
As soon as it was day, that would be morning.
And what happened between the event and the morning?
Yeah.
Holy God.
You know, whether he had them in a stupor, whether they were... I think it was something like that, because I think they would understand if they had been blinded. But if they were in a stupor where, you know, they don't know what's going on, that's a different issue. I think it was more that. So the whole point of everything here is that Peter is almost indicative of Israel's deliverance out of the land of Egypt, so that Israel itself could see these things and recall their history. Their history was supposed to lead them to the belief of who the Messiah was, so that they could then take their place of what God intended them to be. I just think the whole thing is fascinating. And Peter later on in the passage is going to be called the messenger of God. Right, in verse 15 of Acts 12, but they said to her, you are raving, but she insisted, holding it to be so. And they said, it is his being a reference to God, his messenger. Mm-hmm. Peter is referenced Yeah, it's a messenger.
You don't have this capital I?
No. It should be, though. It should be capitalized. But the whole interesting thing, I think, is that Peter, in that place then, he goes from being a representative of Israel to being the messenger for God's people. That would place him in the stead of who? In the analogy.
Moses.
Isn't Peter the chief spokesperson of the apostles? Isn't he functioning as God's servant? And that's the whole point. I'm ready here. And in fact, isn't Peter going to be on one of the thrones? Indeed he is. So I think the whole thing, when you begin to look at it, you know, the analogy of what's taking place becomes very significant for Israel and for the book of Acts. And Luke is very carefully trying to paint this picture for us. I think the details that he's showing are being given to us just so that we can also paint the picture. It's almost like when God was using, say, Samson, and he's painting the picture of some of the details of Samson's life, and you have the whole incident with the gate. Remember? With Samson with the gate?
Oh,
in the book of Judges?
Yeah.
He's trying to paint a picture so that we can come on board with what it is that he's doing. And, you know, oftentimes God will look at an event in Scripture. It'll be events that are taking place, but they're going to be replicating or very similar to events that have transpired in the past. And he does that so that we look at that past event to come to a realization of something that he's doing at that present event. In this case, what he's doing is the past event was dealing with Israel's deliverance out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, so that they could go into their land and self-govern, where God himself would be their leader. And that's what's transpiring at this part of the book of Acts. God is replicating these things in such a way where they can see the picture of it. And by seeing that picture, they can begin to look at it and have that aha moment. The light bulb goes on. I always think of the old, you know, Elmer Fudd with the light bulb going on top of his head. Even the most dense person gets that aha moment and figures it out. And I think that's the whole point. That this really is what's taking place. God is delivering the nation. Your deliverance is nigh. I've got you up to this point. The rest is up to you. You have to do what they did in the land of Egypt. What did they do? After they came out, they revered me. Even though it was only for a short time. They revered me, and they trusted me. They believed me. You have to do that, Israel. And we're going to see that they don't. but that'll be when we pick up next. We'll get into the rest of the chapter 12. Come to be, because again, the whole point is did he get out of the prison? How could the chains just fall off him?
Right.
It'd still be fastened and attached, you know?
Yeah, that's the point you're making.
Yeah.
That the words have to say that I was reading that.
Yeah.
That it talks about the fact that the King James seems to lead us to believe that Herod had all those soldiers, four quaternions of soldiers, put to death.
Mm-hmm.
But you explain here that most likely not, and it seems to fit the narrative. Because when the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because Paul had gotten out, remember he said to the jailer,
yep.
No harm to yourself.
Good
morning. In other words, God was in charge of all of it.
Yep.
He didn't want anybody senselessly dying. Instead, this man comes to faith and with his whole household. Now, I don't know what happens to these guys, but this had to be worth some pretty serious public relations.
Oh, yeah.
Value.
Yeah. I think
you mean you're saying that they weren't put to death?
I don't believe they were.
How are you?
Would you mind
reading your note?
Sure, I gotta get mine. This is just a text.
I can read it for you.
Okay. Yep. Okay.
Bill, a question.
Yeah.
Beside the great miracle that took place here with Peter and all that, and what you just said, I see a chapter of death. I mean, what, 18 people got killed here?
Yeah. It's not a very pleasant chapter.
There's, four quatrivians, which is 4x4 guards.
Right.
Got killed.
Yeah, I don't think they did.
Oh, you don't think? Oh, yeah, you were saying that.
Yeah.
I thought that he ordered the execution of the guards because...
Yeah, let me read the note I have here, okay? If anyone has it, it's note 1274. It says this. In this verse, the King James Version translates it as the following. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. The Greek text has more literally, Herod questioned the guards and commanded to be led on. It is generally assumed that the expression here, to be led on, applies to the guards, and therefore it is interpreted as a command for their death for allowing Peter to escape. So the KJV is applied to words that they and to death and changed to be let off to be put, a meaning quite different from the Greek word. Without the additional words, the expression to be let off appears to apply not to the guards, but to Herod. Having witnessed the confusion and having questioned the guards personally and found no negligence on their part, and having no explanation as to what had become of Peter, in utter frustration, Herod commanded for himself to be let off. Or as we might say under such frustrating circumstances, get me out of here. Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there.
Got out of Dodge.
And I really feel pretty strongly about that. I think the guards did not come to death, and I think it matches later on what happened with Paul. And I think that's significant because all of the miracles that were done with Peter will be replicated by Paul. And I think in order for that replication to match, it has to match with the guards too, in that sense. So,
there is a scripture that says, I'm pretty sure there is, Herod going to Caesarea.
About Herod going to Caesarea?
Yeah.
There is. It tells us later on in the passage in verse 19,
Paul,
that he went to Caesarea.
Okay.
Yeah.
Caesarea.
That's correct.
Do you find any significant comparing this chapter with chapter 16 with the guards there with that were guarding Paul
on
starvation?
I think chapter 16 is to show that God had left Israel and now was with something different. That something different was taking place. Because all the miracles that Peter did, Paul is going to replicate. And I think the idea here is that Paul is then exhibiting the signs of an apostle to show that Israel's signs had left her and was with somebody else. So I do think there is a significant step.
Okay.
Yeah, good question.
I got another point you may not cover that tonight, but you know, when Peter shows up in the house of Mary where they are praying for him,
right?
They talk about you probably have seen his spirit, which is kind of is that biblical in the sense their understanding of spirit.
Well, it's interesting.
That's verse 15, I believe.
Right.
Which brings a lot of things that we people, you know, these days seeing a spirit and seeing people. Looks like everyone has a spirit, that they are guarding a spirit.
Well, you know, it's interesting because I think it's a reference to Peter being Yahweh's messenger, but I can understand it the way you're seeing it. It could be that she sees a messenger who's a guardian of Peter. Is that what you're saying, Greg?
That's why a lot of people, they always kind of, people who believe in angels, guarding, everyone has a guarding angel.
Right.
I think maybe that's where the concept comes from.
Well, it comes from that in some passages in the Old Testament. I really take this, though, where it says it is his messenger, or in verse 15.
In what sense are they saying that, though?
Yeah, I don't believe so, because they're believers.
You see, that's what the next verse, that Peter keeps knocking.
Right.
They have no idea what's going on outside. But
right.
It doesn't say it's his messenger. It seems as though they were guessing.
It could be.
The sequence doesn't make any sense.
Right. I just think the whole idea here, when we talk about guardian angels,
yeah,
is that guardian angels and that idea is never taught by Paul and the body of Christ.
Yeah.
It's something that specifically relates to Israel and the preservation of them as a people. But it has nothing to do with the body of Christ, and it has nothing to do with what God's doing today.
Right.
And in fact, you could argue from Colossians 2 that no one today has seen an angel or an angelic being. Now, in this passage, there's a number of ways on how you could take messenger here. It could be a mocking way. It could be a serious way because the woman's excited. She's run. I think you could take it that she's so excited, she forgets to let him in. And he has to stand there and knock. Or it's a mocking sort of a way.
Do you have any antecedent?
Well,
that this could be depicting for us from the Moses or any person?
Again, I've always taken it to be that they believe that it's literally Peter, and that Peter is the chosen messenger of Yahweh.
It's as if they prayed and prayed, but they didn't believe there would be an outcome. How strong was this faith?
They just got a whole bunch of their people slaughtered. Israel were really disheartened. James getting killed. They must have really been horrible.
See, to me, the whole key is verse 14.
Yeah.
recognize Peter's voice.
Yeah.
He was so overjoyed. She did not open the gate, but ran back in and informed them that Peter was standing at the gate.
Yeah.
So to me, the way I've always understood the passage is that she knows it's Peter, and she's so ecstatic that Peter's there,
right,
that she gets so excited that she just runs to tell everyone, hey,
right,
he's here,
right,
and
right,
she forgets to open the gate. It's a prayers have been answered.
Right.
Wow. I
understand. It still has a lot to do with the people's response.
Right.
What did they say was right here?
Well, again,
you're raving.
Right.
And she insisted, only this to be so. And they said, okay, then it's his angel.
Right. And it could be sarcasm on their part.
Yeah.
Right.
Maybe I'm so up there.
It is here.
That's so overjoyed, too.
Right.
Unless it has something to do with Mary at the tomb.
Right.
Could it be? I don't know.
And it very well could be that sarcasm that's there on their behalf.
She's a little young girl.
A servant girl at that.
Yeah.
Very young.
Which is kind of interesting. It's always the servant girl. And
yeah.
People don't believe them. But
the least respected.
The least respected. That's right.
Yes.
But I think the whole point of the passage is that God responded to their prayer. And there was an overjoy, rapturous feeling that this woman had.
Greg was saying that they lost 18 people, and he thinks or thought that before the seven soldiers were killed.
Mm-hmm.
He'd say no. Okay.
Right.
But then the other two mentioned are
would be James and Herod. Herod's going to die in a chapter.
Oh, okay. So, was there anybody else killed with James, the brother of John?
Well, the only thing it says is that in verse 1, that Herod laid hands of violence.
Yes.
Which implies that individuals died. But it doesn't state that outright.
No.
The violence could be their arrest.
So you think it could have been more than just James?
I think so.
Very significant.
Right. What it does do is it lists James because James is an apostle, but he's not just an apostle. We got to stop and think for a second. There's the 12 apostles, but there's a hierarchy within the apostles. And James is always one of the top three guys.
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, John.
Yeah.
Right? When you have the three who witness the Mount of Transfiguration,
yeah,
it's those three. James is one of the foremost inner sanctum, if you will, of the apostles. He's one of the top dogs. When the apostles' names are mentioned, James is always in that first group. Always. He's one of the most significant of all the apostles. And I think that's the whole point.
All right, so there are two James.
Right.
The verse 17 one, that James, is not an apostle.
What about the James that presides over the Jerusalem conference?
It's this James in verse 17. That would be Jesus' half-brother.
Wow. He rises in prominence.
He rises in prominence.
So the James that witnessed the transfiguration has now been killed.
He's been killed.
Wow. Yeah, that would be a big letdown.
That's a huge event.
Yeah.
And that explains to some degree why they're praying so fervently for Peter.
How long after Stephen's death is this, do you think?
I think this is about 3 years. It's a little while. I think they've had a few years. We know that Paul, or Saul, has already had salvation. We know that Saul went into Arabia. I believe it was before this. And then from there, you're going to go into the events of 13. So I think it's pretty significant. You know, so it's a pretty in-depth event. Let's put it that way. Israel's a little bad.
But, yeah.
Wednesday or Thursday, what better for you? Yeah, you have a preference?
Wednesday.
Wednesday okay for you, Craig?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Very good. Does everything make sense tonight?
Yeah.
Okay.
The next time, you know, some study rules and stuff. The next thing,
yeah, it would be kind of cool to know, like, I'm kind of like with Lily in there, it's like, what were these, you know, what happened to these guys? What were they doing, you know? But it doesn't tell us. You know,
right. Did he make it so they couldn't hear rather than they couldn't see?
Did or did they have a hallucination and saw Peter when he wasn't there?
Were they all sleeping?
You know, it leads you to believe they weren't sleeping, but who knows?
Peter was falling asleep.
Peter was.
Cain and two guards, he could still sleep.
Yeah, kind of an interesting thing.
I want to find your note again. Word thought about the way that James came up in the Greek word for that.
Was it in chapter 7, possibly?
Here in the background.
Yeah.
Yeah.
12:7.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That's an old one from the 70s. It's an old motel.
From this end.
Yeah.
So 12:65 is your note. And that's let me read this phrase, fell out from his hand is very literal. Like the use of the Greek ek demands the out from rendering. It implies that the change remains intact, but Peter was no longer in doubt. In association with this, the Greek in verse 18 makes the great consternation among the soldiers more than mere excitement, which is what is implied by most translations. They could have been in a state of total panic, or with the chains still in order, but without Peter being bound in them, they were indeed wondering not what would become of Peter, as in page AD, most translations had it, but what really Peter came to be, as the literal Greek has it.
Yep.
Okay. We like it.
Became Peter Houdini.
Yeah. To me, that makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, it does, all right. You know, what kind of guy they've never seen ever.
Yeah.
Until a few chapters later when Paul will do the same thing.
Yeah.
But that was a great earthquake. Here you don't have an earthquake.
No, you
right?
don't. You don't.
You just have
the messenger coming in.
Mm-hmm.
So, pretty awesome stuff.
When he transmogrified Peter's wrists, he allowed him to go right through the chain.
Yeah. Almost like when we think of Jesus with the grave clothes.
Yes.
Right, the head linen was still wrapped
right.
when they come into the grave. Yeah. How can it still be wrapped unless Jesus just sat up and out of it?
Yeah. He went right through it.
It's the same sort of an idea with Peter with the chains.
So he can rearrange molecular mouth.
Well, that's the implication, yeah. Which is kind of a cool thing, I think.
No, I do
too. Yeah, they would.
Did they actually
translucent? That's a different word.
Yeah.
It means that able to pass light, pass clearly. Transparent is the ability to see perfectly clearly. The glass is transparent. Translucency would apply to like wax paper
or
filtered light. Opacity means no light passes through it.
Okay.
they've been able to, they show it on TV how they figured out how to actually make a whole ship invisible.
It's two radar. Two radar, yeah.
But not to the
radar. On that note, Greg, did you want to close us in prayer?